Turn in our Bibles now to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. We'll give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear what man can do unto me. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me, therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me, that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but He hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord, this gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise Thee, for Thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech Thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise Thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt Thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. The Word of God that we consider this evening is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. You will probably recognize that there is a quotation here of Psalm 18 in these verses. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The apostle speaks here, beloved, of our conversation. That word conversation refers to our deportment or the attitude that governs our way of life. We could say, let your way of life be. Now the particular way of life that is addressed here in the text is a way of life or an attitude as regards earthly possessions that God has given us. With such things as ye have refers to those earthly possessions that we have. And it includes money, for that word translated covetousness is literally the love of money. So let your conversation or your way of life be without the love of money and be content with such things as ye have as regards earthly possessions. That is the exhortation to us this evening. This, of course, has a connection to thanksgiving. Indeed, even the thanksgiving that we expressed this past Thursday as we gathered together in the Lord's house on that National Day of Thanksgiving. That connection is brought out when we consider that the apostle here is now turning to the practical section of this epistle of Hebrews. Having taught us the doctrine concerning the truth of our salvation, as is often the case with the epistles, he now turns to the thankful life. That this concerns thanksgiving is also evident from the psalm that is quoted, which is a psalm of thanksgiving. That is how it begins. Thank the Lord. May Israel thank the Lord. The inseparable connection between thanksgiving and the exhortation here to be content is this, that true thanksgiving flows only from contentment. So that if one is not content, one will not be thankful. This connection is evident to us in everyday earthly life. We sometimes see that connection in our own children. When, for example, at Christmas time or at the time of a birthday, we give them a gift and that child is not content with that gift. Perhaps he wants more gifts or a different gift, or he has his eyes upon the gift of his fellow brother. Then that child may perhaps forget even to come to you as parents and say, I thank you for the gift. Or if they show up to give us thanks, their body language tells us they are not at all thankful for the gift. Thanksgiving flows from contentment. We saw that this past week in a very ugly display in our land on a so-called Friday after Thanksgiving shopping. Black Friday. Good name for that day. A day in which many millions of people in our land not only don't bother to go to the Lord's house on Thanksgiving Day to thank Him for all that they have, but then immediately show their discontent when no sooner is the day done, when they all rush to their cars and elbow and push and shove their way into the malls and the stores to buy more stuff. We're not immune to such practices or attitudes. So, if we are to be thankful not only as we were and expressed this past Thursday, but indeed all of our life, if we are to live the thankful life, then it begins with contentment. And so we consider this evening being content with what we have, being content with what we have. And we notice three things about that. First, the life itself, then the necessity, and finally, the blessing. Essentially, there is one life of thanksgiving that we are called to live, expected to live, and that is to be content with such things as we have. in the text, such things as we have refers to material, earthly possessions. We are exhorted here to be content with all the earthly, physical, material possessions that we have. Strictly speaking, things here does not refer to everything that we have. It does not, strictly speaking, refer, for example, to the spiritual gifts that we are given. Gifts such as grace and wisdom and salvation. Now, it's true. We are urged elsewhere to be content as regards those things. The Lord reminds His people to be content with regards to those spiritual gifts. That comes out, for example, with the Apostle Paul. You may recall the Apostle Paul one time pleaded 3 times for the Lord to remove the thorn in his flesh. And the Lord's response was, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Very same word is used here. Be satisfied. Be satisfied with my grace. That's all you need. And that too can be a temptation in our lives. That we're not content with the spiritual qualities and gifts that we are given. We're not content with the personality that we have. We're not content with the level of wisdom that we have been given. We're not content with the grace and mercy either shown to us or that we have towards others. And the danger is that we covet them then in an ungodly manner. We are urged to covet them, but not in an ungodly manner. The danger is that we then covet those spiritual gifts in a way that we become bitter against God, or we rail against God, or we blame God. But that's not the reference here. The reference here is to earthly, material, physical possessions. It refers to all those possessions individually and the sum total of them, the total inventory of all those things as regards their quantity and their value. That this is the case that the apostle here is referring to earthly physical possessions is evident by what precedes it, which is that we are not to have covetousness. As I pointed out, that word literally is the love of money. That's real earthly physical money. So also these things are real earthly physical things that we own. They include such things as the necessities of life. The same apostle refers to such things when he says to the church that having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Very same word again is used. So he's referring to such things as necessities. Necessities such as the food that is in our cupboards or in our refrigerators. The clothes that is on our backs and in our closets. He's referring to such things as our houses and the furniture that is in them. He's referring to our cars. He's referring to the medicines that we have and the health care that we receive. But that's not all. The apostle also here considers such things as what we call discretionary spending. Such things as ye have refers to the toys that we have in the closets and in the toy boxes, the games that we have, the vacations that we take, the recreational vehicles that we own, our boats and our RVs and our sports equipment. It includes the electronics that we find in our pockets and in our homes. Nor is that all. The apostle also considers in such things as all our earthly relationships. Our families, our spouses, our children, our grandchildren, Also, all the earthly physical gifts that we have in this present creation, along with those relationships, the time that we have, the energy that we have, what we call quality of life, the work we're given to earn a living, the time we're given to live, the health and strength that we are given. Be content with all those things. And especially money. Money receives special and explicit attention. Why? Well, because that's the medium we all know that enables us to buy such things. Normally we buy them, and we buy them with money. So money also is included in that contentment. Not only have no love of money, but be content with the money that you have. The money in your paycheck. The money that's given to you. The money that you have in the bank. The money that you have in your retirement accounts. Be content with it. Now the apostle here in this text is not concerned so much with having these things. That's evident because he's speaking about such things as ye have, not about what we want or may soon have, but that which we already own, that which we already have. And that this is not really his concern about having them as such is brought out when he uses an indefinite form, with such things as ye have. The apostle expects us to have such things. He expects that God will give us such things. So, the apostle here is not really criticizing anyone for having things as such here. And it also may be pointed out that no one here, no one is relieved of this exhortation because they have few things. Few things they indeed may have, but they are such things. And God gives them. And indeed, that's part of the text, as we're going to see. The whole point is God gives such things, and He gives them in a wide variety of quantity and value. Even as God discriminates with regard to the distribution of His spiritual gifts, giving some little wisdom and some much wisdom. So also as regard earthly things, He gives some much and others little. He's always done that. That's part of God being God. Nor does the text, beloved, have anything really to say about the use of them as such. Now, it's true, there are other texts that urge the proper biblical use of such things as ye have. And there we refer to stewardship, that is, the use of such things in a wise manner, to use in the service not of ourselves in a selfish way, but in the service of God and in the advantage of our neighbor. But again, that's not the focus here. The focus here is upon our attitude, that which is in our heart toward all these things. And here we may be more specific now. That word content refers to that attitude of our heart whereby we regard such things as sufficient. It is a word that says we are to be satisfied with them because they are enough. Enough. That's what contentment is. And that is its use everywhere in the Bible. It speaks about satisfaction. Enough. Jesus, for example, uses that word to tell the Roman soldiers how they must have an attitude toward their wages. They had asked what they must do in the kingdom. And Jesus said, well, be content with your wages, which were always notoriously low. because the Roman government wanted them eager for battle with the anticipation of spoil. Jesus means, consider your wages enough. Be satisfied with them. Later on, Philip uses that very same word, content, when he wonders whether a whole year's supply of bread could possibly feed this huge crowd of 5,000 that is there on the hills of Galilee that Jesus later is going to feed with only a few fish and some loaves. He wanted to know if all the bread of a year would make them content, satisfy them, be enough. Now, be enough for what? The idea of contentment is specifically that in our heart we regard these things as sufficient or enough as regards the basic purpose God intended with those things. It means this, that I regard my house as enough, sufficient to shelter and raise my family. I regard my car as enough or sufficient to get me to work and to church and to school. I regard the food in my refrigerator, in my cupboards, as enough to feed me and my families. It means that I regard the clothes in my closets and on my back as enough or sufficient to cover my nakedness. Might not be enough if you're trying to keep up with your neighbors. Then maybe your house isn't enough. Maybe your clothes isn't sufficient enough if you're trying to keep up with the latest fashions. Maybe your bank account isn't enough if you want to retire on a big fat pension. But contentment is that we regard it as sufficient for what we need. Sufficient for the things God intended by them. And that's true even of all those discretionary items that I consider the toys and the games in my house is sufficient to entertain the children. The vacations that I take and the sports that I engage in and the recreational equipment that I own, it's sufficient. It's enough to give me some rest and relaxation to take up my work and my labors again. May not be enough in the eyes of the world. It may not be sufficient if we simply don't want to work. It may not be enough if our use of sports is that we stay away from our home and away from our troubles. Then they're not sufficient. But that's not contentment. Contentment is that they're enough for what God intended by them. And that's true even of our earthly personal family relationships and our relationships in the church, that we consider them as enough to satisfy our needs. And even the covenant promises of God. If that's true, even if God would deny you or me a spouse or children or give us few children or many children, whatever it is, such things as ye have, consider it enough. Now immediately, of course, we recognize that that changes our whole perspective on obtaining stuff. On buying things. On selling things. Doesn't it? What are all the reasons that we give to buy things? To obtain things. To get things. To work for things. Why are you buying that? Well, because I can. I can afford it. I have plenty of money in the bank. Not a problem. It was a great deal. That's why many people were out Friday. It was a great deal. All my other stuff is, well, it's really too old, or it's unfashionable. Or, and this one we never say out loud, because it's going to bring me an improved social standing. My friends will think I'm a better person than I really am. I'll be regarded more highly in the community. People will look to me as somebody of some importance if I buy this or that. Or simply, well, it pleases me. It pleases me. Here the apostle says, consider what we have is enough. Now, obviously, somebody's going to object. Well, are you saying then that the only reason, the only excuse that we can give to buy anything is because we don't have enough? We literally don't have enough. Of course not. We raise that objection because we know that's not true. We know the apostle here is not giving us only utilitarianism as the reason to buy something, that I buy something because I absolutely need it. So unless my car is on its last legs and ready to fall to pieces, I may not buy another one. We all know that's not true. That's not true from a historic perspective or a biblical perspective. But it's what we would like to put in the apostle's mouth, because then that takes all the teeth out of what he's saying. That's a way to easily dismiss this exhortation to be content. This is a way to go back to buying things on the basis of, well, I want it. I can afford it. So the apostle isn't saying that. But he certainly changes our attitude, doesn't he? It's awful hard to go out and simply buy something because we can, or because we want it, when one considers such things as he already has as enough, isn't it? One needs a better explanation. One needs a better excuse for engaging in all the madness of the world. This discontentment even shows itself with regard to one's life and family, doesn't it? In the church. What's the reason why divorce and remarriage are rampant in the Christian church of all places? Because one doesn't consider his spouse enough. Wants more. Because I can. Why is it that parents abandon their children or simply give them over to the state or neglect their care or simply so wrapped up in themselves that they don't concern themselves with the spiritual needs of their children? What's behind all that? Discontentment. Discontentment about life. Discontentment about one's family. Discontentment about one's situation. And the Word of God here is considered enough. Doesn't matter what it is, it's enough. Enough. Your stereo's enough. Your car's enough. Your house is enough. Your money, whether it's $1 or $1 million, it's enough. And the apostle indicates that it all begins with our attitude towards money. It's at the excuse that we often give to buy something because we can. All right, very well, so you can. Now what's your attitude toward that money? Do you love it? But we're all taken away tomorrow. Would it bother you? You see, it all begins here because money is the medium by which we buy things. And we can fool ourselves into saying, well, you know, I don't buy a lot of things, but I have a lot of money, or I just use my money to buy these things because I can. But at the root of it all will be the love of money. You see, the miser isn't the only person who's discontented. In fact, usually the miser has not that problem or is not the worst case as regards that problem, the person who simply hoards money. No, it's the person who loves to convert money to material goods. That's why we want it. That's why we love it. That's why we like it. And so the apostle brings that up because this is where discontentment usually begins. If we are to be content with our earthly things and consider that they are enough, it starts with money. The love of money. Now, the keeping of this commandment is necessary. Let your conversation be. What is the necessity? What's behind this exhortation? Is it simply because the apostle doesn't want us to engage in all the abominable practices that we see in the world, that we saw this last Friday, that we see all around us? Greedy, materialistic people, all beating themselves to pieces over things? No. The necessity is that we trust in God for all things rather than ourselves. That's the necessity. It has to do with our trust in God, our faith in God. Now, this is what connects those two perhaps seemingly unrelated reasons that are given in the text. You all see how in the text, after giving the exhortation, he gives the reason for the exhortation, which is, "For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Perhaps we see the connection, perhaps not, so I'll make that connection. The very first statement that is made, "For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," that is a paraphrase of the promise of God that is given in several places throughout the Holy Scriptures. It's found in many places, especially as regards the covenant. For example, God makes that promise to Abraham in Genesis 28:15. "I will never leave thee or forsake thee." Later on, he gives that same promise to Moses in Deuteronomy 31, and then to Joshua in Joshua 1, verse 5. He later on gives it to Solomon through David. That promise is basically a variation of God's covenant promise, the basic covenant promise that He will be our God and we will be His people. It is a promise to provide us with all things necessary for body and soul and to care for us in time and eternity. That's what that promise is. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Variation of God's covenant promise. Promise to provide us all things necessary for soul and body. Now, you see, as soon as the apostle mentions that, the natural question is, well, what does that promise have to do with my attitude towards earthly possessions? Perhaps we're inclined to say, oh, I see the connection. We're to be content with all things, material things, because God has promised to provide them for us. So I'm not to be anxious about that. In other words, the text is a lot like the text where Jesus tells us to not be anxious or worry or take no thought for the morrow. What ye shall wear, what ye shall put on. And then he goes on to talk about how God cares for the sparrows and the flowers of the field, how much more the people of God. So that's the idea of the text, and it's really not. And that's brought out by that second phrase. That's the answer to that question. Well, what does this have to do with the exhortation and this promise of God never to leave us, forsake us? Now notice that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper." Now that's a quotation from Psalm 118 that we read, that Psalm of Thanksgiving, verse 6. It's evident that he's referring here to trusting in God, and trusting in God such that we worship and glorify Him as God without fear for the future. To boldly say refers to making a confident confession, the kind that David made in Psalm 118, that God is his God, that God is good, that God's mercy endureth forever. And regardless of the circumstance, regardless of God's chastisement, regardless of how the ungodly are stacked against him, that is his confession. Now the point of David, even in that psalm, is this. It's easy to actually say that. God is my God. God is my helper. It's another to act that way. To actually behave as if one God is one's God. And that shows itself when we experience trouble and distress and trial. When, as David was, he's chased away, his possessions are threatened by man, or he's threatened by all the nations that are around him. And then one's confession, you see, is put to the test. And so even as David does, and the apostle sees, he gives this exhortation because he sees discontentment as the greatest threat to our trust and bold confession of God. That God is God. That's why discontentment must be rooted out of our lives. That's why contentment is exhorted upon us. You see, it's a logical argument from the lesser to the greater. Follow the argument. It's not that difficult. If we are not content as regards the lesser things, as regards food and drink and vacations and motorhomes and boats and money, if we're not content as regards the lesser things, the result will be that we will not trust in God to save us and redeem us as regards the greater things. The greater things of salvation from sin and from death. Why is that? Why is that the consequence? When we're not content over here as regards the lesser things, that we don't trust in God as regards the greater things. What's the connection? You understand there's two connections. Number one is theological. Because of who God is and what God does. The theological connection is God provides both. The theological connection is that God is the one who provides us with such things as we have, whether it be way more than we need, or whether it's just barely what we need. God is the one who gave us those things through His providence, and God is the one who saves us from sin and death. And if one is not going to be content over here, it has a necessary effect as regards this. And then there's a practical reason. And that is discontentment and covetousness are forms of idolatry. They're expressions of sinful human men saying, I am God. That's what discontentment and covetousness really are. You sense that, right? Talk about the love of money. That's completely antithetical to the law of God, which is love God and love your neighbor. We're going to sneak in the love of money. Love God, love the neighbor, and love your money. It's not compatible. That's idolatry. That's idolatry pure and simple. What's discontentment? Well, discontentment is really shaking your fist at God and saying, I'm not happy with what you gave me. I'm not happy with what I have. Especially as regards one who understands that God is supreme, God is sovereign. And that's exactly what we're expressing when the only reason we can give for buying something is, well, because I want it. Don't you see that? I'm afraid we don't understand that, beloved. We live in a consumerist society. We can just buy things. Oh, things are tight. The economy's a little tough. Some people cannot buy the things that others have. But it's buy, buy, buy. And what's our excuse? What's our reason? Because I can. Because it's available. Because it's there. What is that? Other than the expression that I am God. It's my money. It's my stuff. It's my things. It's my time. I'll do with it what I want. The apostle sees that as discontentment and the threat to trust in God. So that brings out the seriousness of this sin. Brings out the importance that we examine ourselves in this regard. How easily We can make light of this or dismiss our attitude as regards earthly things. How easily we can just go off and buy whatever we want, get whatever we want, speak about whatever we want, browse for whatever we want without ever giving it any thought, without ever connecting it to my satisfaction regard what I already have. Is it really enough? Is your car really enough, and your house really enough, and your clothes really enough, and your electronics really enough, and your boat really enough, your money enough? Is it really enough when it's buy, buy, buy? How easily it is just to dismiss this, not even to think about it. The apostle here says, don't you understand your soul's at stake? You're acting like a little god in his own little kingdom. And the result is, when times get really tough, when your soul's at stake, when we're dealing with matters of spiritual life and death, sin and wickedness, and the forces of hell come down on you, the danger is you won't trust in God, and you'll trust in man, just like you've trusted in yourself your entire life as regards material things. That's what's at stake. And that threat is real. How real? Well, again, that's why we read Psalm 118. You all recognized it. Maybe you asked the question, what in the world is that doing in the middle of the psalm? Here's the psalm of thanksgiving. Here's the psalm of expression about how God saves and how God redeems us and trusting in God. And then there's the stone that the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. What in the world is that doing there? It doesn't seem to fit. It does fit. That was fulfilled, you understand. And that was fulfilled when Jesus came and the Jews rejected him. And why did they reject him? As soon as they figured out he wasn't coming to provide all their earthly needs. Why really did they kill the Lord? Why did they reject him as their Messiah? Oh, you can talk about works righteousness and all this. What at the bottom of it was? Greed. Discontent. As regards earthly things. Envious. Wanting more and more. Their position under the Romans wasn't enough. Their high position in Jewish society wasn't enough. Wanted more, more, more. Jesus didn't fit into those plans. Jesus rebuked those ideas. And so they stumbled. That's the seriousness of it. And we need to make that connection, beloved. We need to make that connection. Contentment in this life as regards material things and my trust, my real trust in God. Now you understand, that explains sometimes why God takes away our things. Or a man feels like he's spinning his wheels. He's working, 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 and he never seems to get ahead. One kid sick after another. This breaks. That falls apart. Crops are bad. Doesn't matter. Or he simply takes it away. Does that. Sometimes it's thieves. Sometimes it's the government. Sometimes it's the economy. Sometimes the neighbor, doesn't matter. It happens. Why's God do that? Well, different reasons. And sometimes it's simply because we haven't been content. Man's not content as regards his money, so he's going to work real hard to get it. Work, 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 work. What's God do? Make sure he doesn't have money. When God sees that we make these things our idols, and he's promised to never leave us or forsake us. Sometimes he has to do what we consider completely unnecessary. He takes it away. He sends a bad economy. Takes away our job. Takes away our money. Ruins our stuff. Oh, we got insurance to take care of all these things. The economy will get better. I'll find a different job. Maybe the problem is we're not trusting in God. And God says, you better return back to me. God does that. That's part of His promise to never leave us or forsake us. Because He sees what's at stake. Your soul's at stake. My soul's at stake. These things are innocent. This isn't just the way we live. This isn't the society in which we live. We're Christians. We don't behave that way. We don't think that way. So, the blessing. What's the blessing? Well, it's not explicitly stated in the text, but it's there. There, obviously, perhaps so obviously, we might overlook it, but the blessing is, first of all, that we can expect that God indeed will fulfill that promise, never leave us or forsake us. Now, how does He do that? Well, in the first place, we experience that in the form of peace. You see, when a man has contentment, he's at peace. Perhaps you felt that. That if you can simply look over your possessions and say, that's enough, you know what happens? Peace. A man is instantly delivered from the madness of this world, from its elbowing and its shoving and from its greed and its buying and its sales and its merchandise, delivered from it all. He has peace. Peace with himself, peace as regards his possessions. You all know this. We all talk about it. We're scared to live that way. But we've all seen it. The person with the fewest possessions. Poor as a church mouse, as we say. Are often some of the happiest, most joyful, peaceful people you will find. Easy to say. But when we're content, that's what God gives us. God gives us peace. He delivers us from all that madness and all that anxiety, all that worry, all those popping of pills and seeing the doctor. And we learn to trust in Him. We learn to trust in Him as regards the greater things, as concerns sin and death. Why is it that we don't go to God when we're struggling with deep and terrible sins? Why we're worried and anxious about death? Well, if we're not going to God as regards the regular things, the lesser things, and we're not trusting in Him and being content with what we have as regards those, we're not. But when we do, we'll find peace and contentment and harmony and joy in our life as regards the greater things. And then there's this blessing. Good confession. And worship of God. Thanksgiving. True, real thanksgiving. Not the thanksgiving that we see all around us. Not the thanksgiving of the world. That's really nothing more than a bunch of pigs with their snouts in the slop. Maybe come up for air to oink. Then back down into the slop. Not that kind of thanksgiving. Not the kind of thanksgiving where we all gather together and say, well, Lord, thank Thee for my bread and my house and my car and my clothes and my children and my wife, and I'm thankful for my toys and my RVs and thankful for all that, and then jump in the car and go buy some more. No. Real thanksgiving. Real thanksgiving. Thanksgiving not only for the lesser stuff, but then the greater things of salvation, deliverance from sin and death, the joy that we have, true contentment in one's family and one's spouse as regards material possessions. And in it all, God is glorified. God isn't glorified by an attitude of discontent, by an attitude of buy, 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 own, get more. Oh, that's an abomination. But when we're content, and we live that way, when we're free of the love of money, God is thanked, and God is glorified, and God will take care of us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we thank Thee for such things as we have. We confess our sin in this regard, O Lord. We confess that so often we are discontented, or we take no thought about how we deal with earthly possessions. So, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us of the sin of acting like gods in our own little world of material goods, so that we forget Thee even as regards obtaining such things as we have. We give Thee thanks for them, and we pray that Thou wilt forgive these sins not only, but give us true contentment, a true sense in our heart that all we have, whether it be little or whether it be much, that it is enough. And that, O Lord, so that we trust in Thee for salvation, and give Thee praise. Amen.